At this time, Gordon's going to continue and conclude after the order of Melchizedek.
Melchizedek is kind of an interesting person in the fact that from the Old Testament, we got a couple of references about him. One, of course, was, as we mentioned last week and as we read last week, when he met with Abraham after Abraham came from the slaughter of the kings. And Abraham paid to Melchizedek tithes of all the goods that he'd gotten. And then you remember the king of Sodom said, "Well, Abraham, you take everything, just let me have our people back." Abraham said, "I don't want anything. I won't even take a shoe latchet. I don't want you to say I've made Abraham rich. I will not join in with you on this." And so Melchizedek received the tithes from Abraham. And that's about all it says of Melchizedek, except that he was king of Salem, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. Until we come up to Psalm 110, and then he's mentioned again, lo and behold, 1,000 years almost, or right at 1,000 years, after he had appeared to Abraham. His name is just briefly mentioned, and he's forgotten again, it seems like. And there we find God mentioning to somebody, "Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, it wasn't David. David was a king, but he was not a priest. And so it has to do with somebody in the future, evidently. And we go another 1,000 years up to the time of the New Testament. And we find that, lo and behold, that prophecy was about one named Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ child. Jesus the one who was born in a manger. Jesus the one who was born to be king of the Jews and eventually king of the world. And so it seems a little strange that 2,000 years before Jesus, this Melchizedek showed up just briefly, just in a couple of verses. 1,000 years later, there he is in one verse. 1,000 years later, lo and behold, he becomes somebody who's very substantial in God's plan because he was a forerunner of the Messiah. And I say that in the sense of being a priest that nobody knows anything about, really. So we're studying from the book of Hebrews. If you want to turn over there, we'll go to chapter 4 now. Hebrews 4. And I kind of debated on how far back to go in this reading. We'll go with 14 through 16. I kind of thought I might go back to verse 12, but we'll start with 14. If you want to read back 12 and 13, that's fine. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now there's a double negative there in verse 15. Okay, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we have a high priest who can feel for us much better than Bill Clinton ever could. This high priest is one who cares for us, who redeems us, who shows to us mercy and understanding. So he is a great high priest according to verse 14, and this high priest has passed into the heavens. Now, I'd like for you to look at the illustration you have on the front of your bulletin today. The left illustration is high priest in his normal garb. Whenever he went into the temple, this was what he wore. And you can see there somewhat an illustration of the Catholic priests today. I think they've tried to copy as much as they could of the old high priest to give them a little verifiable ascendancy. But this is what he wore, and it looked like he was a man in his glory. If you look over to the right side and see that illustration, you see somebody who was not dressed as superbly as the first one. Well, this is the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. His garb was not nearly as fancy as when he served out in the common part of the temple. And I think the reason for that is he was going into the very presence of God, and he had to go in simplicity rather than in something that looked rich and honorable and raised him up, elevated him in the sight of the people while he was out serving otherwise. But in the sight of God, he was lowly. And so he went in just in normal clothing, you might say. A little bit different than normal, but somewhat similar. So we have an high priest that passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I don't picture Jesus as being like the one on the left, with the mitre on his head and all this finery and everything. I picture him as being more like the one on the right, in simple garb, there in white, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, because he is our high priest. He is the one who brings our sins before God as we pray to God through the name of Jesus. He is the one who becomes, in essence, our lawyer before God to plead for us in the sight of God so that God will forgive us our sins. So we don't know a lot about priests because we don't have priests in our churches. But the Old Testament and the New Testament Jews did have priests, and I don't think they have many more. They have rabbis still, but I don't think they have any priests, and probably won't until the temple is reestablished. At any rate, we have Jesus mentioned here as being a great high priest. Let's go on to chapter 5. And I'm going to have to time this a little bit because I have all of chapter 5 and all of chapter 7 and a little bit in chapter 6. So I'll try to run through them as quickly as we can and hit the high points anyhow. Chapter 5, let me read this all the way through and then we'll come back briefly for a comment. Let me put my glasses on so I can see a little bit better. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for God in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the high priest. And I mentioned, too, in one of the articles on the high priest, that by the time Jesus came along, the high priesthood was up for sale. Anybody that had enough money could buy his way into being the high priest. Well, that wasn't God's plan in the first place. And so sometimes you had two or three high priests at the same time. And if you look at the schedule of Jesus' trial and death, you'll find that a couple of high priests are mentioned. One of them, I think, was the father-in-law of the other, and evidently they kind of wiggled their way into that office rather than being of the tribe of Levi. Possibly they were, but they didn't have to be by the time of Jesus because it was all buy and sell by that time. So Jesus offered both gifts and sacrifices as the high priest did. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. This is the normal high priest. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God as Aaron. In other words, that was supposed to be passed down from father to son, in the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron. And again, by the time of Jesus, who knew who was going to be the next priest? Whoever came up with the most money, I suppose. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now that's one of the reasons I wanted to have that Psalm 110 read again. This is the oath that God made to himself, if you will, or to his coming son. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God caused Jesus to be begotten by his Spirit. Jesus is born to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the question might be, was Jesus of the right tribe? You know, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Aaron, to be priest. Well, you go back to Melchizedek, and Abraham paid tithes to him. Melchizedek was not a child of Aaron because Aaron wasn't even to be born for a number of years. You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in there, I suppose, Levi. Jacob and 12 sons. One of those sons was Levi. But here's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Levi, if you will. But back here you have Melchizedek. See, he couldn't be a son of Aaron. He couldn't be a son of the priesthood. He couldn't fit into that category at all. But he's a high priest to God. Before, Aaron was chosen as the high priest and his progeny. So getting back into the reading again, verse 7, who in the days... I told you I was going to read through it and then come in, didn't I? I've always said, don't trust preachers. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Did you know that? Jesus learned obedience from God by the things that he suffered. We think of his suffering as being because he was obedient. We kind of got it turned around a little bit. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It doesn't mean he was ever disobedient, but from day to day, I think it means that he improved in his obedience to God. So he, in the days of his flesh, in the days of his mortality, you might say, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, the only time we can remember that is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he wept before God and cried out before God and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood before God to save him from the death that was imminent. Now, I've told you this before, but I'll just throw this in while I'm at it. I think, personally, he was praying that he die not in the garden, but that he had the strength to go on to be the martyr that he became, to be the sacrifice that he became, so that he could die in the way which God had outlined for him. And the reason I say that is because Scripture does say that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and there's an indication that sometimes when this problem comes on, the person can die. And I think when Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, I think he was praying, Lord, Father, don't let me die in the garden. Let me have the strength and the courage and the faith to go on to the death that will redeem the world. You can argue with that, and I wouldn't argue too greatly, but that's my idea on it. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We go back before Aaron the high priest was anointed and appointed. We go back before Abraham, actually, to Melchizedek. Now, last week I mentioned that some believe Shem was Melchizedek, Shem the son of Noah. And I think that probably is not accurate, but we'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that saith that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In chapter 6, we'll go over to verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. If I can swear by something or other that I'm telling the truth, then that's the end of it. I'm telling the truth. I always figure if somebody's swearing, that he's telling the truth and he's lying. I don't know where I get that idea, but I hear somebody say, by heaven, God, whatever, I'm telling the truth. I always think, boy, there's a lie coming up, whatever it is. So, normally, if you're going to swear by something, Jesus said, swear not at all. But if you're going to swear by something, you swear by something greater than you. You don't swear by something lesser than you, because that wouldn't validate your statement. But you swear by somebody greater than you. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God himself swore. Now, normally we think of swearing as being using vile terms. But swearing in the scriptures normally means taking an oath to verify what you say. Remember Jesus said, don't swear by heaven, for it's the Father's throne. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Don't swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. And just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's sufficient. If people know that you're a truthful person, all you've got to say is yes or no, and the person will understand. But God, willing more, in verse 17 again, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means it can't be taken away. It's immutable. It's there to be true, to be held. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Some people say, well, God can do everything. Well, he can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you go back to the temple that was on earth, and it actually went back to the time of the tabernacle under Moses, but go to the temple. And you had the temple laid out in such a way that you had a place out here that was the sanctuary, that was the place where the priests normally went in to offer whatever sacrifices there might be. And then you had a veil there between that room and a room behind it. The room behind it was a cube, and in that room was what was called the Holy of Holies. That is where the high priest went only once a year. Nobody else was ever allowed in there. The high priest was only allowed once a year into that Holy of Holies, and there he met with God. And one of the peculiar things about it was, if the priest was not holy, if he had sinned and was going in to meet God before petitioning God to forgive his sins through the sacrifice, then he could be struck dead when he was back in the Holy of Holies. Well, the other priests couldn't go in to get him if this happened to him, so what would happen? Well, they devised a plan, and I don't remember whether God did this or whether the people decided on it, that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had some bells on the bottom of his garments, and those bells would always be tinkling. Whenever he moved around a little bit, the bells would tinkle, and so people would know that he was still active in there. But he also had a rope tied around his ankle that went out into the sanctuary. So if the bell stopped, the people would know God struck the priest dead. So they'd get hold of the rope and drag him out. And this was the system they used whereby they didn't have to go into the sanctuary that was only to be entered by the holy priest or the high priest once a year. So Jesus then is entered into that within the veil. In other words, he's going into the Holy of Holies. Well, not the temple in Jerusalem, though. He's entered into heaven itself to sit at the right hand of God. And he is, again, it says, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's interesting that you have two references in the Old Testament, unless I missed some, two references to Melchizedek at the time of Abraham and the reference that David made in Psalm 110. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here he's mentioned several times in just a couple of chapters here. So this was an important man, but we don't think of him usually as being that important. He was just somebody to whom Abraham paid tithes. No, he was more than that. He was a forerunner of Jesus in the priesthood. Well, we don't think of Jesus as being a priest normally until we get to the book of Hebrews. We think of him as being an intercessor. We think of him as being the Son of God, qualified to do whatever God wanted him to do. We think of him as being the sacrifice, but it's seldom that we think of him as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Going into chapter 7, we find out, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now here's the scripture Rick mentioned last week. without father, without mother. That sounds like Adam, without a father and mother. Without descent, my margin says for that pedigree, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Well, that's a strange thing for a man to be without father and without mother and without beginning and without end. That sounds like God himself. Well, Melchizedek in his day stood for God, as Jesus in his day and in our day stands for God. I want to read that from the Diaglot for you. And lo and behold, I found the Diaglot, which I hadn't seen for how many moons. In chapter 7 and verse 3, is it, of the Diaglot, this is the way that's translated. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither a beginning of days nor an end of life, but having been made like to the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. Now, you say, well, that doesn't change a whole lot. Let's get down into the comments now that this is in about four-point type, so let me see if I can read it. Of whom father, mother, pedigree, birth, and death, we have no account. In other words, we don't know anything about him. All we know is he was there when Abraham turned the tithes over to him. We don't know about his father and mother. We don't know about it, when he was born, when he died, where he came from, how he came about, or anything like that. That's according to Wakefield, who prefers this intelligible, though free translation of the original, to what must appear a strange, paradoxical account to common readers. So that at least is the way the Diaglot renders it. It's just the idea that there's no record of his father or his mother or his birth or his death. He appears, 1,000 years later he appears, and 1,000 years later he appears in the text of the Bible. So going down to verse 4 in chapter 7, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Think about how great Melchizedek was and how little we know about him and how little the scriptures reveal about him. We've got more revealed in Hebrews than we have in all of the Old Testament concerning Melchizedek. But the Apostle Paul, if he is the writer, and I think he is, of the book of Hebrews, says, well, consider this man. Just think about him. Think of his greatness. Think and remember and imagine and know that he was greater than Abraham, because the lesser is blessed by the greater. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, they're children of Abraham just like the Levites are children of Abraham. But the Levites were the ones who were to take the tithes of their brothers. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. As mentioned before, Melchizedek preceded Aaron, preceded Levi, preceded this idea of the priesthood of the Jewish people. He was someone separate. Don't know anything about him except what's revealed within the Bible. He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Why don't we call ourselves the Church of God of the Melchizedekian faith then? Well, there's not much about him in the Bible. We don't know a lot about his upbringing or anything. And in Galatians 3, we're told that if we are believers in Christ, then we become the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. And this is where we get our thought from there. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. Jesus lives, and he receives our tithes. And as I may so say, Levi also, which received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, it was several generations down the line, but in a sense, when Abraham paid his tithes, Levi paid his tithes, even though he wasn't even alive for several generations. He was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why would you even need another priest who was different from the order of Aaron if that order could bring about salvation for the people? Couldn't come that way. For the priesthood, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Oh. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident. Now this is an important verse. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. He was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus normally would not be one who could be a priest. But he is priest after a different order, not of the Aaronic order, but of the Melchizedekian order. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. I was trying to see if I skipped anything. As Melchizedek has no information, or there is no information about Melchizedek dying, so Jesus now, since his resurrection, has an endless life. There'll be no record of his dying because he won't die. He has now life immortal. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 17. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. In other words, the law that Moses gave, though it was a perfect law, according to Romans 7, God gave it himself. It was a perfect law, but it was weak. How? It was a weak law because people could not fulfill it. People could not live that law. It was weak. And yet it was in stone. People could not change it. In Jesus, there's a little more leeway. It's more of a law in the heart. It's more of a consideration of God's way and a desire to do what God wants us to do. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, because they came by descent. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that comes back, recurring in the text. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Different from the Aaronic priesthood in a lot of ways. Those priests, descendants of Aaron, were sinners exceedingly, some of them so much that God destroyed them immediately when they offered fire before God. But Jesus is a priest without sin. He is a priest who, because of his righteousness, because of his ability to stay focused on God, did not sin. But nonetheless, he offered himself as sacrifice for himself and for others, because he took our sins upon him and thereby became a sinner. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, they succeeded one another. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus makes intercession for us. He is a priest that is true to his calling. He wants the best for his people. And when we go to him, or go to God through him in prayer, he takes these prayers before God and intercedes for us. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now the high priest went in every day into the temple with the blood of bulls and of goats and offered those in sacrifice to God to alleviate the sins of the people. But the writer here says that that could never take away the sins of the people. The blood offering is never sufficient. There has to be something else. Well, in Jesus' case, there was a blood offering, but there was also the willingness to be sacrificed. The animals that were sacrificed never went willingly. Jesus set his mind to go to Jerusalem. When the disciples said, "Let's not go, they're after you," Jesus said, "I'm going." He set his mind willingly and sacrificed himself for us. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, that is, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. This Son who gave himself for us is consecrated forevermore. And he lives now in heaven to take our pleas, our requests before God, and to answer them. So, yeah, it's strange that there's not much about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and he comes a brighter star in the New Testament. At the same time, it shows forth Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one who serves us in the sense that he brings our pleas before God. Father, we thank you for the faith you have shown to the world in the giving of your Son. We thank you for the faith Jesus showed in being willing to abide by your desires and your plans for the future and for all mankind. We thank you that he was willing to sacrifice himself that we might have a hope of salvation. And as we look back to Melchizedek, Father, we pray that we might understand that this is a man who, in essence, foreshadowed the coming of Christ, and that he showed that the true priesthood need not be from the tribe of Levi, need not be the descendant of Aaron, but that the true priest came indeed from the tribe of Judah. We pray, Father, that we might understand and realize that Jesus now sits at your right hand to bless us in your presence, to bring our pleas and our petitions before you, to act as our intercessor for you. We pray, Father, that you will listen to our prayers through Jesus, and that you will answer them. We pray for those on our prayer list. We know there are many, Father, who are suffering at this time. We pray your continued guidance and blessing in their lives, that they might receive strength from you. Care for us and be with us now as we serve you further, and as we look forward to the return of Jesus and to your coming kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name.